Well, let us turn again to the book of Revelation and the 21st chapter. Revelation chapter 21. Which means that we have made it through Revelation chapter 20, and we seem to have survived. I hope that we have understood it aright. Let me just recap very briefly what that chapter has presented to us in its vivid symbolism. It has brought before us once again the might of the stronger than the strong man. That is, it has brought before us the conquering ability and power of the Lord Jesus, He the conqueror of Satan. He binds the strong man. It has reminded us that those who are faithful to Christ, even though they might be put to death for the witness of the Word of God, nevertheless reign gloriously with their Lord. But it has also reminded us that this age of the gospel will be concluded with great apostasy, with great rebellion, when the powers of darkness from the four corners of the earth will gather themselves together against the camp of the saints, as Revelation 20 expresses it, against the beloved city, that is, against the people of God. But it has also reminded us that that rebellion, that great onslaught against the truth and the church of God, will be put down by the brightness of His coming. He who comes with fire and with the very angels of heaven. And then chapter 20, as we saw last Sunday evening, also presented to us the great and awesome scene in verses 11 through 15 of the general resurrection of mankind and the great judgment of all men and women everywhere, the dead, small, and great. Now, John only has two chapters left in this extraordinary book, and they are magnificent chapters. He wants in these chapters to bring before us the eternal future. He wants to lead us into eternity, as it were. He draws the curtain back just a little and shows us something of the wonders and the splendors of eternity. Now, again, he does so in symbolism. He obviously is consistent with the kind of literature that he's been giving us, and he presents more symbols to us. But he does give us a glimpse of the eternal future. And I believe that these two chapters are two of the most exciting chapters in all the Bible. I suspect, I may be wrong, but I suspect that perhaps they are not as well known as they ought to be amongst Christian people. I think perhaps that, as is so with the book of Revelation generally, it is somewhat neglected. Perhaps it's true of the last two chapters of the Bible. But the things that John tells us in these two chapters, we really desperately need to know for our comfort, for our encouragement, and so that we might have a biblical perspective on the future, as opposed to a secular and humanistic perspective. Let me point out to you first of all then, in the opening verses of this 21st chapter, the verses that Don read for us, verses 1 through 8, that we might note the reality of the new heaven and the new earth. Now, I pointed out through chapter 20 that this little formula keeps repeating. Then I saw, notice chapter 20 verse 1, and again verse 4, and I saw, and again in verse 11, then I saw, and we have it again in chapter 21 verse 1, and I saw, and what he sees is a new heaven and a new earth. Now, John here is introducing us to something really quite remarkable, one of the most remarkable elements of revealed truth. You remember last Sunday night I said that the Bible and the Christian religion was a religion of revealed truth. That in the Scriptures God makes known to us by revelation, supernatural revelation, things that we otherwise could never know and we'd never dream of. And here's one of these particular incidents. Christians sometimes stop their thinking at the grave, right? A loved one dies, and if they're in Christ, well, mum or dad has gone to be with the Lord. And that's wonderful, of course. That's a wonderful comfort. It's certainly something that's true if the loved one is in Christ, and we do need to draw comfort from it. But sometimes we stop there. He's with the Lord, she's with the Lord, they've, quote, gone to heaven. Wonderful, but we stop there sometimes. Or if we do go beyond that, perhaps we go to chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, and we say, well, yes, I know that beyond death there is to be a resurrection. I know the Bible teaches that. And there is to be a judgment, for we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I know that. So I can go a little bit beyond death. I can go to the resurrection and the judgment. But you see, John wants to lead our minds beyond that. He wants to take us tonight and go beyond, quote, going to heaven, beyond the resurrection and the judgment, beyond that into eternity. He wants to take us to see that God's eternal purpose, you remember Paul used that pregnant and magnificent expression in Ephesians 3, God's eternal purpose, he wants us to see that it comes to ultimate fruition in the new heavens and the new earth. And so he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Whether he means by that, literally, there was no more sea, or whether he's using the sea to speak in terms of the turmoil of the nations, as some commentators suggest. The wicked, as Isaiah says, are like the troubled sea, always casting up mire and dirt. Whether he means that there'll be no more separation, well, there are a variety of opinions on that, and I'm not really going to dwell on it this evening. I want to focus on this great reality of the new heaven and the new earth, because he's telling us here that there is to be a renovation of the cosmos. There is to be a renovation, there is to be a renewal, a supernatural and radical renewal of things that we know and that we see, the heaven and the earth. Now, this is not a new theme. I want you to take your Bibles and go back with me to the book of Isaiah, and we'll see that this is not something entirely new. Isaiah chapter 65, if you would. Look at that verse 17, Isaiah 65, 17. Now here we are, 700 years before the coming of Jesus of Nazareth. And Isaiah the prophet says, God speaking through him of course, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. Now the whole of that section in Isaiah 65, 17 through 25 is a wonderful presentation of the eternal future, but couched in the language of the Old Testament. But the heart of it is there in verse 17, behold, says God, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Over the page in chapter 66 he returns to the theme. And in verse 22 he says, for as the new heavens and the new earth which I will make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your descendants and your name remain. So even 700 years before Christ, in the great evangelical prophet Isaiah, there is this vision of a new heaven and a new earth. Now Peter picks up the theme in 2 Peter 3. You may remember a few weeks ago we looked at this chapter. And in verse 13, having described the dissolution of the heaven and the earth, this cosmos as we call it, this world in which we live, he says in verse 13, nevertheless, in spite of these things, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now we need to look also at Romans 8. I want you to look at Romans 8 in connection with this subject, because whilst Paul doesn't use the expression here, a new heaven and a new earth, it is evident he's speaking about the same thing. In Romans 8 he gives us this extraordinary revelation by the Spirit of God. Romans chapter 8. Let's begin at verse 18. He says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, if you're using the old King James Version, I think that in most of these verses at least, I think with one exception, if my memory serves me right, but in most of these verses the word creature is used, but it should be creation. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Now, the revealing of the sons of God is that final manifestation of the sons and the daughters of God, of course, the children of God, in their glorified state. Okay, that's what he's talking about there. Read on. For, he says, verse 20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that is, God. Because the creation, now this is the key verse in this passage, verse 21. The creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only they, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, namely the redemption of our body. Now the Apostle Paul says he's bringing two things together here. He's bringing together what he calls the adoption, or the redemption of our body, the adoption, namely the redemption of our body, or as he puts it in verse 21, the glorious liberty of the children of God. That is the full final manifestation of the glorified church. 1 Corinthians 15, you remember, when corruption shall put on incorruption, mortality shall put on immortality, he says that day is going to come. There's going to be a day when the whole church of God will be revealed to the universe glorified. What a day! And he says, in conjunction with that day, the entire creation is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption and share in this tremendous manifestation of glory. He says the creation right now, in verse 22, is like a pregnant woman, like a woman whose time has come. She's travailing in birth with birth pangs. Something is coming forth. And what's going to come forth is the new heaven and the new earth. So all of these passages in Isaiah, in 2 Peter 3, in Romans 8, are all talking about this tremendous future event. We have to realize, of course, that sin affected not only the human race, and indeed before it the angelic race, but it also affected all of creation. Now you get a hint of this because in Genesis 3 and 17 you remember that here is the record of God cursing the earth, cursing the ground because of sin. He says to Adam, he says, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. Well, I'm going up to Elmvale this morning. My tape recorder wouldn't produce enough sound for some reason. I couldn't listen to the tapes I'd sent, so I listened to some fellow on the radio talking about some elements of farming and how that he wasn't using pesticides anymore and all the chemicals and so on. And he said, well, you know, we get all the thorns and the thistles and so on, but he said, I think that that's the way nature intended it. Well, I wanted to say, listen, friend, I got some further light for you. This is the result of the curse of God. The ground, the earth, is cursed because of sin. Sin has introduced an element of disruption not only into human existence, but into physical existence itself. The very earth in which we live, the heavens themselves, are not clean in his sight, says the word of God. So sin has brought into the very creation in which we live this principle of chaos and sin and corruption and bondage and disruption. And from that, God ultimately is going to deliver it. What these scriptures are telling us then, you see, is that God has not only determined to have a renewed people, Right? He has determined to have a renewed people. He's also determined to have a renewed home for that people. A new heaven and a new earth. And as his people will be free from all sin and corruption, so the home in which they shall dwell will ultimately be free from all sin and corruption. Now, most scholars believe that the new heaven and the new earth will emerge out of the purifying fires which will engulf the present heaven and earth. Going back again to 2 Peter 3, you remember the passage perhaps, where he says that the earth will be burned up, the elements will melt with fervent heat. You remember all of that? He describes this tremendous conflagration, this great burning up of the heavens and the earth. But the fires of 2 Peter 3 do not annihilate. They purify, they purge. And out of the fires and the flames described in 2 Peter 3, in the end of this age, out of those fires of God's judgment and purification, will emerge, according to Scripture, a new heaven and a new earth. And this is a mind-boggling thing to consider, isn't it? It's an extraordinary thing to consider. It will be of such a nature as to be beyond all our imagining. All Peter said about it is that in it righteousness will dwell, as opposed to the corruption of sin which dwells in this world. In the new heaven and the new earth, says Peter, righteousness will dwell there. Righteousness shall be characteristic of it. And I suggest to you that this is an exciting prospect for the people of God. Sin in all of its ugliness and all of the corruption that sin brings will be entirely removed, absolutely gone, totally and completely. And from the fires of judgment, a new heaven and a new earth. And that's what John says he saw. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The former, he said, had passed away. Now, this is something I believe that Christians ought to understand and grasp, even though we don't know all the details about it. Even though we cannot go into detail because Scripture doesn't give them to us, we do need at least to have the great overall vision of what is ahead in terms of the eternal future, in order that we might be a witness in the day in which we live. Because unbelieving scientists, of course, have a very, very pessimistic outlook of the future of this earth, if they talk about it at all. If they talk about it, they will say one of two things very often. They'll either tell us that we're going to be all frozen to death, and it's going to become a great refrigerator as the earth draws away from the sun, or the sun from the earth. The whole world, they say, will be enveloped in ice, gripped in ice. Of course, this is going to be millions and millions of years on. Don't get excited. Don't get your heavy coats out or anything. It's going to be millions of years, they say, down the road. But that's what's going to happen, they say. What is the prospect for this earth, Mr. Scientist? Well, it's going to be turned into a huge ice ball, that's all. Ah, oh, that's not true, says the other. Quite the contrary. Oh, he said, there's hope. Well, no, not really, because you see, what's going to happen is it's not drawing away from the sun, but the earth is going to get closer and closer and closer to the sun, and eventually the earth is going to become a huge, great cinder. That's all it's going to be. We're all going to be burnt up, say these men, in the future, millions of years down the road. That's all they can offer us. Well, says the Bible, that's not true. And indeed, the earth is not under the whim of men. It's not in the hand of politicians or scientists. It's in the hand of God. And John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And Peter adds, righteousness dwells within it. We should see that first of all. And notice in the second place that John in this chapter describes something at least of the blessings enjoyed in the new heaven and the new earth. Let me point some out to you. In Revelation 21 and verse 3, we read, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. What do we have here? We have here surely perfect and intimate fellowship with God Almighty. Now, we're going to come back next time we're in Revelation to verses 2 and 3 again. John says, I saw the holy city in verse 2, New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We're going to come back to that, because later on in the chapter, in verse 9 to the end, he describes this New Jerusalem. So we'll come back to that in a couple of weeks' time. But the emphasis in verse 3, not to get bogged down in the details, the emphasis is upon this perfect and intimate fellowship. The tabernacle of God is with men. God dwells with men. It's an allusion, of course, to the Old Testament. It's an allusion to the old tabernacle in the wilderness. And the glory of that, of course, was that this tabernacle was right in the middle of the people of God. See, the tribes were placed around the tabernacle. The tabernacle was right in the midst of God's people. What did the tabernacle represent? It represented the presence of God with his people. But it was all symbolic. It was all type and ceremony. In Christ, God was indeed in the midst of his people in a wonderful way. Emmanuel, God with us. But now, says John, we're going to have a situation where this fellowship with God is to be intimate in a way that we've never known it, and perfect. See, there's a sense in which these things are true of us now. When he says, I will dwell with them, they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them. There's a sense in which that's true now, right? That's true of all Christians now, true of the Christian church now. Ah, yes, but in eternity, John is saying, it's going to be to perfection. Now, of course, our fellowship is marred by our sinfulness. We do have fellowship with God. God is in the midst of his people. But this fellowship is imperfect. And it's not as close as we want it to be. We sing Cooper's old lovely hymn, and we feel something of the throbbing of his heart. Oh, for a closer walk with God, do we not? A calm and heavenly frame, a light that shines upon the road that leads me to the Lamb. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Where is the soul-refreshing view of Jesus in the Word? And we feel the throb of Cooper's heart and we say, yes, I know what he's talking about. Because even though I have fellowship with God, it's so imperfect. It's so marred by my sinfulness. Sometimes it isn't even our sinfulness, it's our fear. It's our lack of faith. It's our narrow vision. It's satanic assault. And we tremble and we fear and we imagine God isn't with us and God has left us and all the rest of it. And we don't enjoy the comfort of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And sometimes God does withdraw the sense of his presence from us. He doesn't really withdraw from us because he said, I will be in you. And that forever. But he sometimes withdraws the conscious sense of his presence to rebuke us sometimes because of our sin, because we take things for granted, to discipline us for many reasons. And so all of these things are true, that while we have fellowship, it's imperfect fellowship. It isn't always the most intimate fellowship. But John says, listen, I am seeing here in this vision a new heaven, a new earth, and the tabernacle of God is with men. God is with his people, perfect fellowship, intimate fellowship, the most glorious fellowship that you could possibly imagine. That's going to be one of the characteristics of the new heaven and the new earth. Perfect, intimate, unbroken fellowship with Almighty God. Fellowship such as we've never really understood in this life. Now there's another thing we should notice here in terms of these blessings enjoyed. Deliverance from everything which distresses. Look at verse 4. Have you ever read a more moving and beautiful statement than this? And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying, and there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Have you ever read a more consoling and spiritually refreshing verse in all the scripture, in all literature? And I think that John would want us to underline the words God, and the word every. God will wipe away every tear. How graphically he puts it. I don't know how this is going to happen in actual fashion. I don't know how God's going to do this. But it's as though John wants us to see God himself coming to every one of his people as they enter into the eternal region, and he himself, God himself, wiping the tears out of their eyes. In other words, delivering them from all those things that so distressed them on earth. Look at the words that he uses, words that we are so familiar with, words so much a part of our earthly existence. Death, sorrow, crying, pain. Now every human being knows the reality of those words. Sooner or later, we get to know those words, don't we? Death, sorrow, crying, pain. A veil of tears, said the poet, is this life. And as we go on in life, we begin to realize that it's a very apt description. It was not that way at the beginning, of course. It was not that way when man came from the hand of God in perfection. Adam and Eve, before the fall, walked with God in intimate, perfect fellowship. And in the fullness of joy, enjoying the blessings of God in this paradise that he provided for them on earth. But all that didn't last too long, did it? Sin comes in and ruins and shatters the paradise. To use the great English poet John Milton's phrase, paradise was lost. And humanity in Adam and Eve are driven out of paradise. And sin comes in. And the very next generation, murder and tears and agony and pain and sorrow. And all down through every generation this has been the case, hasn't it? And God's people don't escape these things, you know. Because we become Christians, it doesn't mean that we are therefore divorced from these words, does it? Of course not. Christians know these words as well as non-Christians. We know about death, we know of the sorrow it brings, we know that terrible wrenching of the tearing away of a loved one from us, perhaps our companion for many, many years. We know what it is to shed tears. We know what it is to wail bitterly. We know what sorrow's all about. We can't escape these things. But oh, what a word from God we have here, dear friends, when God says that he will wipe away every tear from the eyes of his people. And there shall be no more death, sorrow, crying, pain. The former things, he says, have passed away. So in this new heaven and the new earth, all those things of distress will be removed. The third thing to notice is this, in way of blessing in the new heaven, the new earth, total satisfaction. Is that not conveyed to us in the end of verse 6? I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. Now, we ought not to be surprised to read this after we've read verse 3, of course. When God says the tabernacle of God is with men, he will dwell with them, they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And then he says in verse 6, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He's speaking in terms of satisfaction. Satisfaction. You've known, as surely all of us have known sometime or another, you know, burning thirst, right? Especially maybe as children. I remember when as young folk we were so delighted when the school holidays came along, you know, and we didn't get as long as you get here in Canada, by the way, young folk. We used to get 6 weeks, I think, in England, if I remember rightly. And when the first day, you know, when you had 6 weeks ahead of you, it just looked like eternity. 6 weeks out of school, and out we'd go into the playing fields and so forth in the summer, and you'd be playing and whatever, and you'd get hot and thirsty, but you didn't want to stop what you were doing because this was so tremendous to be able to do this, until ultimately you just had to get something to drink. You were desperately thirsty. And we had at the back of this playing field where we used to play most of the summer, I guess. Back now, I'm talking about the ancient days, of course, you realize that, right? I'm sure it's not there now, but there was a beautiful stream, a little brook, clear and magnificently pure. It would just bubble through the back of this field, and we'd all run over to this spring, and oh, to slake your thirst in this cold, lovely, refreshing spring. thirst quenched, satisfaction. Well, you know, when you were a young person like that, you knew what that meant. You know, that was satisfaction. Boy, that was good. And God says, I am going to bring satisfaction to all of my people. Full, total, absolute satisfaction. Now again, it's true that as Christians we enjoy satisfaction here and now to a wonderful degree, right? Oh, everyone that thirsts, says our Lord, let him come to me, and I will give him to drink of the waters of life. And he satisfies us, but again, imperfection, sin, trials, distresses, troubles. Now God says in eternity, I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. And so we sang together in that wonderful hymn with which we opened the service, O Christ, he is the fountain, the deep, sweet well of love. The streams on earth I've tasted, more deep I'll drink above, there to an ocean fullness his mercy doth expand, and glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. Satisfaction in that new heaven and the new earth which God holds out to us in promise. And then one other thing to notice in verse 7, we could call it the ultimate inheritance. The ultimate inheritance. Look at verse 7. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. The ultimate inheritance. He shall inherit, says God, all things. Now, I think this is a great word for us, living as we do in a very cynical and violent world. Remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Ha, 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 says the cynical worldly man, you know. Ha, 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 tell me another one. You know any more good jokes? It's not the meek that inherit the earth, man. It's the aggressive, right? It's the aggressive that inherit the earth. It's the violence that inherit the earth. It's those who assert themselves who inherit the earth. Well, do we need anything more to show us how stupid and how foolish and how absolutely irrelevant the Christian faith is? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Yes, my friend, you hear it from the Son of God. They shall inherit the earth. And here it is now at the end of the Bible as John sees this eternal state. God says, he who overcomes shall inherit all things, not just the earth, that's included, not just the heavens, all things, all the very universe of God. This will be the inheritance of God's people. You remember the expression? He who laughs last, laughs longest and loudest, right? The world laughs and says, no, 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 not the meek. Oh, that's okay, let them laugh, let them laugh. He who laughs last, laughs loudest and longest. God says, my people shall inherit all things. Let me point out to you a couple of passages that wonderfully endorse this particular perspective. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 is one of these places. 1 Corinthians 3. Now remember, you know, the delightful element here that writing to these Christians, Paul is writing to a group of nobodies. They are utterly insignificant. The world of Paul's day saw these people as being just write-offs. And Paul said to them in the first chapter, God has not chosen the mighty things. He says God's chosen the foolish things of the world. Well, you know, he was really saying in a nice diplomatic way, because Paul is a very diplomatic fellow. He'd say, well, this is what you are. God has chosen the foolish things of the world. God has chosen the weak things of the world and the base things of the world and things which are despised God has chosen. See, he's saying, now let's have a description of the church of Corinth. Well, these are the words, foolish, weak, base, despised, That's what they were in the eyes of the world. But look what he says to them in chapter 3, verses 21 through 23. Therefore let no one glory in men, for all things are yours. Look at that. All things are yours, he says. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. What a tremendous thing to say to these despised, weak, base, foolish people. All things are yours, he says. You are the inheritors of all things. Now he says the same again, going back to that 8th chapter of Romans in verses 16 and 17. He says the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So Paul says, now you believers, you are joint heirs with Christ. And someone might say, well, what is Christ heir to? What is Christ going to inherit? Well, let me read for you, and you may want to read it yourself, the opening verse of Hebrews chapter 1, and the question will be answered right there. Hebrews 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. Notice, by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. God has appointed his Son Christ heir of all things. Everything belongs to Christ. Everything is coming to Christ. He is to inherit it as the Son of God, as the mediator of the covenant, as the Savior of his people. All things are coming to him. He's waiting, says the Bible, till all his enemies be made his footstool, and then all things will be revealed as belonging to Christ. And Paul says, and you are joint heirs with Christ. And that's why he says, all things are yours. And that's why God says here in the passage before us this evening, in Revelation chapter 21, he who overcomes shall inherit all things. The blessings come to us because we are in union with Christ. And the word inheritance speaks of grace, doesn't it? Because if you are the beneficiary of an inheritance, it isn't that you've earned it, right? Someone graciously decides to leave it to you. And they say, I bestow this to this person or that person. There is no merit in it, there's no earning in it, there's no deserving in it. An inheritance is given by the grace of the one who leaves the thing. And so the word inheritance reflects grace. And God says, I, out of my grace, am going to bestow upon the fellow heirs of my Son, Jesus Christ, all things. Now, finally, two words before we close. There are two final words in verse 5 at the end of the verse that is God's word of assurance. God's word of assurance. I like the way he puts this. He who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful, or it could be translated, true and genuine. See, when we talk about these things that I've been talking about tonight, the things that John presents to us in this 21st chapter, to the worldling, these things sound like wild tales, right? What are you talking about? They say a new heaven and a new earth and righteousness dwelling there and God wiping away all tears. What are you talking about? This is all legend and myth and it's not real. God, almost as though anticipating that, you see, gives a word of assurance to his people and says, you write these things because they are true and genuine. They are true and faithful. And I come back again to the place where I've come to many times before, and I think it's essential that we get our feet established in this place, that our faith rests in the veracity of God's truthfulness and God's Word. It reminds me of the words of Jesus in which I revel personally in John 14:2, when he spoke about the Father's house, you remember, with many mansions. And again, as though anticipating the mockery of the world and the weak faith of the disciples, he says, "If it were not so, I would have told you. If it were not so, I would have told you." God says, "Write these things, John. Don't be afraid." I wonder if John was hesitating, saying, "Listen, this is incredible. This is too good to be true." "Write it," says God, "for these things are true and faithful, true and genuine." It's going to happen, John. It's going to happen. But the last word is a word of warning. For the section we're looking at tonight, the first 8 verses, ends up again with a reference to that which was referred to back in chapter 20 and verse 14 and 15. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." When I read those terrible words, I wonder to myself, why do men and women and young people cut themselves off from the blessings which God offers to them in the gospel of Jesus Christ? How can they look at a passage like this and see this glorious future for God's people and see all these blessings that God is going to bestow upon his people, this inheritance that he's going to give them, this total satisfaction, delivering them from all things that grieve and distress, giving them perfect and intimate fellowship with God? How can they cut themselves off from these things and be plunged into the lake of fire and suffer all of the eternal torment of the damnation of hell? How can men and women see these things and close their eyes to them and stop their ears to them and insist on carrying on in their unbelief until they're cast out forever into hell? And so it is a word of warning, my dear friends, to all of us this evening. God is saying to us, "Listen, I delight to tell you about heaven, but I wouldn't be faithful to you if I didn't tell you about hell also. There is such a thing as the lake of fire. There is such a thing as separation from God. There is such a thing as a place where the fire is never quenched and the worm never dies, and when there is weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and God says, flee from that place. By faith in Jesus Christ, embrace the salvation of God, which is not a light thing, but which ultimately is going to blossom into all that we've seen tonight. New heaven, the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness." You know the wonderful thing about the fact that we have the Lord's Supper tonight, of which we'll partake, is that we are reminded, you see, by these visible emblems, that all of these extraordinary blessings, and you must admit that God's salvation as we see it, you know, opening up to us until we see this new heavens and this new earth, this is a tremendous vista that we are to embrace in the arms of faith, and it all stands on the atoning work of Jesus Christ. All of it. All of it. And the only ones who will enjoy the new heaven and the new earth are those who have seen the glory of the redemption in Christ Jesus, who have seen the forgiveness in the blood of the Lamb, who have seen Christ as their Savior and Lord, and laid hold of him and said, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." So it's fitting tonight that we take the emblems once again and say, as it were, to our Lord, "Lord Jesus, this is my hope of salvation. This is my hope of the new heavens and the new earth. This is my eternal hope, nothing else than the work that you performed on the cross those many years ago on Calvary." So let us do that, my friend, as we take these emblems in remembrance of him. Let us rejoice, recognizing that the blessings they bring to us are beyond all our imagination. Ultimately, eternal glory in the new heaven and the new earth. Oh, that you might embrace Christ, if that is not true of you at this moment in time. Oh, that you might embrace him. You know, right where you are. Right where you are. I was talking to the students this week about evangelistic preaching, and I was saying to them, you know, that people need to realize you don't have to come down. Christ isn't down here any more than he's right where you are. He's no more here than back there, right where you are in the seats. He's not even up there. You don't even have to put your hand up as though to reach him. You only have to cry out of a heart of repentance and faith, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, save me for Christ's sake. And right there where you are, you can call upon him and be saved. Such is the simplicity and the free offer of the gospel of the grace of God. May the Lord help us all to look to him, and looking to him, be saved. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the redemption which is ours in Christ Jesus. Oh, what little thoughts we have of this redemption. Grant that tonight, our Father, as we've contemplated the new heaven and the new earth, that our vision might be enlarged, that we might understand what the Word of God means when it speaks of so great salvation. For truly it is great. And we pray that we might glorify him who is the one who makes this salvation possible, and more than possible, assured for all who believe in him. Oh God, give us anticipation in our spirit that we might have hope, eternal hope, as we contemplate the future which is yet to be for the Church of Jesus Christ. And unto your name be glory and majesty and power, through Jesus Christ and world without end. Amen.